As I saw people going for seconds and thirds and whatever, I was reminded of the biblical text. The Lord visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth helpings. So, lots of good food. Thank you for those of you who brought it. Always too much. And we have to remind ourselves, you don't have to have something of everything. But of course, these are first world problems. Trust me, they are first world problems. We got a few questions. Every one of them could take me the duration. So I have to try and restrain myself and give just enough information to tease you and to frustrate you. Because there's always more. Frustrates me too. Number one. We know the Ten Commandments are the Decalogues. To what do the Pharisees and Jesus refer with respect to the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, 36 to 40? Do we know the text? Do we need to read it? We can. Somebody came to Jesus, an attorney came to Jesus with a question, what's the greatest command? And the great command in the law, of course, by that he means the greatest. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is a great and foremost commandment. And, by the way, don't forget the second. It's just like it. And that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How does that relate to the Decalogue? Well, that's it. If I had if I had my PowerPoint here, I would show you a diagram that I have in which the revelation of Israel's law happened in stages. It began with a Decalogue, which is a deposit, summary statement. That is expanded in what we call the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 22:20 to 23:19. It's called the Book of the Covenant within the text, chapter 24, verse 7. Moses, the text says, Moses read this Sefer HaBerit. This, of course, there were no books. Document of the covenant. So that's, it unpacks the Decalogue, not in the sense of verse-by-verse exposition, but in the sense of expanding on the world view represented by the Decalogue, giving concrete examples. Then you have what we call the instructions on holiness, Leviticus 17 through 26, often called the Holiness Code. I don't like that word because that sounds too legal. These are instructions with lots of exhortations, with lots of reminders. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. All the gospel is inserted everywhere. So you've got the Decalogue, the Book of the Covenant, which is an unpacking of that. Then the instructions on holiness, Leviticus 17, Leviticus 1 through 16 are basically cultic matters, that is, religious worship issues at the tabernacle, for the priests particularly. But 17 through 26 is for everybody. It's on life within the covenant. And it ends with that statement, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord gave you. And then you have Deuteronomy, the speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy, which is the unpacking of the holiness instructions. So each one builds on the previous, expanding and illustrating, and with Moses in Deuteronomy particularly, as you have come to, I hope, have come to realize, Moses is not now giving more legislation. He is preaching the previously revealed will of God, and so in the process giving us Torah, more instruction. And then we come to Jesus, who some people think flushed the whole business and replaced it with the law of love. That, in my view, is a complete misinterpretation of what's happened. Jesus said, I came not to destroy but to fulfill. And what he does is he encapsulates the whole 10 commandments, your word, not the Bible's, 10 words, the instructions on holiness, the message of Deuteronomy, it's all encapsulated in that one command, so that if you understand what love means, covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interests of the next person. You do that, you have kept the whole law. And so there are two dimensions, the vertical and the horizontal. So, no, Jesus is not doing away with the Decalogue. He got it. So that a student reminded me a little while ago of a saying I had forgotten. But it reminds us that a true Israelite was guided by the law, but driven by the Spirit. And I think that's a good way to look at this. So that's... You spoke of four kinds of scripture. This must be about 3 or 4 weeks ago. You said narrative, wisdom, prophetic, and apocalyptic. Actually, there are more kinds than that. You have letters, you have genealogies, you have all kinds of other... And you have law. I do recognize that. There are... I don't use the word very often, but I do recognize there is law. I don't put Deuteronomy there. There are laws in Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy itself is not law. It does not cast itself as that. It casts itself as Torah. In fact, the first line of the book, these are the words that Moses spoke. It's not these are the laws. And then in verse 5, he undertook to expound, that's the way most translations have it, this whole Torah, which is always translated law ever since the Septuagint, but the word doesn't mean law. It means instruction that can come in the form of law. It can come in the form of stories in Deuteronomy. It comes in the first speech in the form of remembering the past. And at the end, it's in the form of songs and poetry and blessings. That's all Torah. And so, what is Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is prophetic preaching at its best. This is paradigmatic for what Jeremiah would do and what the rest of the prophets would do. Third question. Since Scripture has been preserved for us in written form, is there an appropriate way in which the auditory presentation of God's Word appropriate for a historically oral culture may be adjusted for a contemporary visual texting culture? Now we've got a conflict of cultures. It's a first world problem. Elsewhere, they're not worried about this until we export our dependence on the visual, which is not always helpful. It's addictive, but not necessarily helpful. So, I think we need to... Our culture needs ear transplants, so that we learn again to hear the voice of God. God acted in history that your eyes have seen, but we're not there. And we don't have divinely inspired paintings of that or photographs. What do we have? We have a written word. So, I hope with my PowerPoint presentation, you recognize a concession to the world in which we live. But we daren't let preoccupation with the visual drown out the message. And I have a problem with over-visualizing everything. And sometimes, as I'm working on my PowerPoint stuff at home, I feel really guilty. Why am I doing this? We should be training one another to hear the voice. But there we are. You make concessions to your kids and your grandkids and other people too. Please speak to the question, could Israel keep the law? And here I am going to be against the Niagara. I am swimming against the Niagara because I grew up being taught that a part of the function of the law was to prove that Israel couldn't keep it and to drive them to Christ. Well, if you read certain texts in Paul, it sounds like that. But if you read Psalm 119 and 19 and the book of Deuteronomy, you don't have a hint of that. Nowhere. And so we're left with a tension, aren't we? Well, actually, I should give you a key proof text, Deuteronomy 30. We will come to this in another decade. Chapter 30, verse 11. This command that I command you today is not too difficult for you. Now that's an interesting word, and it can be interpreted at many different levels. It can mean incomprehensible, but it's clear. It can mean impossible. It's the word that characters in the Bible use. Is anything too difficult for God? You know that. And of course, the answer is no, nothing is too difficult for God. So here, this command I command you to teach is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach, beyond you. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near to you. It's interesting, that very same expression had been used in chapter 4 of, let me read it. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call upon Him? It's exactly the same expression. It's God is near and the Word is near right in your midst. And now I've lost my place. There is a sentence. The word is very near to you. It's in your mouth. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're eating it. Although there are prophets who eat the word. No, it means they're memorizing it. Speaking it. You have it concretely. It's in your mouth. It is in your heart. That you may keep it. Really? Really? Well, then what are we going to do with Paul? My response is, that's Dr. Moo's problem. You understand how you have to read the Bible. Moses didn't have Paul. You don't need Paul to understand Moses. Read Moses as Moses talks. It makes sense. And when he says it's not too difficult, it's doable, listen to that. Then if Paul comes along and says, you can't do it, and he does say that, you have to ask yourself the question, is Paul fixing Moses? And the answer? No. Earlier revelation never needs fixing. God doesn't make mistakes. Oh, it needs clarification, it needs expansion, it needs fleshing out, all of that. But it cannot be negated. So whatever Paul is doing, he cannot negate Moses, in principle. The Deuteronomy 13 and elsewhere, if anybody disagrees with Moses, he is leading you into idolatry and should be stoned. Paul uses that kind of expression in the beginning of Galatians. Cursed, damn anyone who preaches a gospel different than mine. Well, where did Paul get that expression? From Moses. Well, he can't. We heard in the sermon this morning, you preach to others, but you don't do what you're preaching. Paul can't be doing that. So we have to ask, this is my view, if Dr. Moo were here, he's a Romans guy, he's a Paul, Galatians guy. I am not. I just dabble there. Find good reading there. It's very enlightening. In my view, Paul is not dealing with Moses. Paul is dealing with what people have done with Moses. They have made the law as the ticket into the kingdom. They have made the law as the ticket into the covenant community. You can't, if that's what you're going to do, it will kill you. It is not a way of salvation. As a way of life, those who have not already experienced salvation have neither the motivation nor the spiritual horsepower to do it. But it was never given that way. It was given to the redeemed with the assumption that the redeemed have the spiritual resources to keep it. You can keep it. In fact, we actually have illustrations of people who kept the law. I think of Caleb, who's not even a Jew. Wow, were there Jews in those days? No, they didn't use that word. He wasn't even an ethnic Israelite. He was son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, which is an Edomite tribe. And yet the text says he has a different spirit and he is full after God. Your translation has, he followed the Lord fully, something. It's a very strange expression there. He is filled up with God. He did it. This is what distinguishes him. And this morning we talked about Josiah. He turned to the Lord with all his inner being, with all his person, and with all his resources. He's keeping Torah. There isn't a single one of the commands that is impossible. God does not ask, we've used the metaphor before, God does not ask his people to jump over 9-story buildings. He asks them to step up onto the curb. You can do that. There is nothing about any of the commands that is unreasonable. Let alone impossible, let alone undoable. In fact, many of them are repeated in ancient law codes. The assumption is this is just normal, general, humane behavior. So in my view, people could keep the law. Otherwise, God is a tyrant. I would rather be a slave to Pharaoh in Egypt than to be rescued from Egypt and then be under this God who imposes on me a burden of the law worse than building bricks without straw. Because now you're not dealing just with Pharaoh. You're dealing with the maker of heaven and earth. And that's an even heavier burden. That's tyranny. That is not grace. So again, that is my idiosyncratic heresy. One more. Do you have thoughts on application of warfare passage for today for us? Deuteronomy 21-9. Can we hold that for a couple of weeks? I mean, I could say what I learned from this text, that war is very inconvenient. It is. But I think we need to look at the whole package before we stand back and reflect, so what? We've given hints and intimations. But I don't need to tell you all the answers to these questions. You need to be wrestling with them yourself and asking yourself, so what? So we will come back and talk about this at the end of chapter 20. In chapter 21, we're on to different issues. By then, some of us will be saying, thankfully. But on to other interesting issues. Sorry about being rude on that one. That's it for the questions here. Have we any other questions? Eggs or tomatoes? Yes. Yes. Again, the question is, was there any time when Israel as a nation came close to obeying the law? My answer to that is probably no. And even in Josiah's time, because you recognize Huldah's oracle. First of all, she has a message of judgment for the nation. It's over. In fact, I think at that point, and this is now 621 B.C., at that point, 586 is written indelibly on the calendar. It's on God's calendar. It's coming. And that's why she tells Josiah, it's coming, the judgment is certain. Ah, but for you, you'll be all right. So here you have a recognition that even though you have a king who is righteous, you cannot legislate righteousness. And so it's to the king's benefit, but in the end, it's too late for the nation. If there is another time when the nation as a whole would have been close to this, my guess is under David, when you have the Lord revealing himself as the God of Israel in the establishment of the Davidic kingship, and under Solomon, even in his dedication speech, well, in David's defeat of Goliath, he says, that the world may know that you are the Lord. And in Solomon's dedication speech, that the world may know that you are the Lord. My guess is people were so excited they were on the bandwagon. And I think a lot of them were genuinely so. But we know it wasn't everybody. Again, if I had my diagram on the PowerPoint, you speak of visual, I could explain that there always have been two Israels. We have talked about this. There is the physical Israel that came out of Egypt, that signed the covenant. But how many of them made it into the promised land? How many of them were real Israel? Well, it takes a non-Israelite to show what an Israelite, back to Joshua and Caleb. So even at that point, those who were true Israelites would keep the law. I should say, could keep the law, and they would. Doesn't mean they're perfect. That's why you have allowances for sacrifices. God doesn't expect perfection. He never has. Or he wouldn't have made provision in advance for a way of dealing with sin. But he does, he does expect his people to walk in righteousness at the individual level in every generation. You had those in every generation. And I will be so naive as to say, in every generation there were new covenant Christians. I shouldn't say use the word Christians, but new covenant believers, people of God, who, when Jeremiah talks about the Torah's inside you, they know God, they experience the forgiveness. There's nothing new in the New Covenant that many people hadn't experienced. The problem was at the national level. That never happened. And I think, that's still anticipated. Paul anticipates that in Romans 9, 10, 11.
What about the revival under Ezra?
The revival under Ezra, you have to ask who's there. It is only a remnant. Most of the exiles stayed in exile. They were doing so well, they said, why should we go home with you? Most of them stayed in Babylon. In fact, from about 500, we've got a cache of tablets, bank records with the names of Jewish, now we can use it because these are Judeans in exile, with the Judeans are the bankers, and they've risen to a high position. Actually, the people who come home are numerable. I think it's 43,000 in Ezra. You read something like that. 43. Well, where are the rest? There are more than that. They were prospering in Babylon, but I think they got carried away with the world. And so the world of Ezra and Nehemiah is not a perfect world. What is encouraging here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9, the people come to Ezra and say, we'd like to hear the scriptures from you. What a church that can't get enough of the word. And so at that point, we've got a great communal gathering of the order Moses hopes for in Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 15. All are gathered. Men, it says, men, women, and children. So I think there we have it. But you read the book of Nehemiah, and before you know it, there's intermarriage with Ashdodites, and the kids aren't even able to talk Yehudith anymore. Everybody's talking Ashdodite. We got a problem. And so Malachi, again, speaks to the same issue. There never was a perfect world, but chances are that community in Jerusalem at that time, there probably were a majority that were true believers, but not all, and more problematic, most of them weren't there. They're still in exile. Anybody want to follow up on that or bring another question? Yes.
You mentioned Joshua and Caleb.
Yes. The question is, are there, apart from Joshua and Caleb, who made it into the promised land, were there other Israelites from the Exodus generation who made it all the way? Pardon me?
Isn't there age 20?
Well, yeah, it is age 20. Those who were of legal age, and their signatures were required when they made the covenant and they could fight in the battles, whatever else. There is no record that there were any others who, not even Moses and Aaron, made it across. Don't hold that against Moses too much, but on the other hand, I have a feeling, but it's only a feeling, that all means as a whole. The text says that when the Red Sea came crashing down on Pharaoh's armies, the whole army of Pharaoh was destroyed. Was it really? No, I don't think so. He had troops in Sudan, he had troops elsewhere. Not everybody was destroyed, but this is a phenomenological expression. That which was visible to the Israelites at that point, they're all done. You know, so I am not sure, and again, it's what Paul does with Romans in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. Does that mean there will be no Israelite who will not be saved? My guess is that it's, in general, as a whole, that vision will be fulfilled. And in this case, while in general they died in the desert, I can imagine that there were some really godly people who made it across. Those who stood up in defense of Moses at the time of the golden calf. I think that might be an indication that there may have been some. But again, of the big boys, certainly not. I should have brought for you a book called Anti-Judaism, written by a Jew, and here on the campus 2 weeks ago. Did we talk about this? No, we may not. We had a conversation. There were 8 or 10 of us faculty members. We do this once a semester. And 8 or 10 Jewish rabbis together. In advance, we read this book by... Nuremberg. It's not N-U-R-N-I-R, by Nuremberg, on anti-Judaism. And he traces the history of Judaism. And of course, these rabbis always want to talk to us about what we think of Israel. They're happy with evangelicals because many evangelicals say yes to present-day Israel. They're not happy with non-evangelicals, mainline church, because they are typically saying no to Israel and taking the uncritically pro-Palestinian stance. So these guys keep asking, why can't you be like the liberal Christians and leave us alone? Don't try and convert us. So they want the best of both worlds. I think we've had this question before here, but my view is that the present state of Israel is not the fulfillment of the prophecies that you have in Scripture. It looks nothing like what Ezekiel envisioned or Jeremiah envisioned. This is a political Zionism that uses biblical texts to ground its Zionist agenda. But the Scriptures are very clear. Apart from true faith, there is no entitlement to the land. So that I interpret the present state of Israel to be a political achievement born out of the horrors of the Holocaust and the Shoah and all the rest of that, a world feeling guilty about what we've done, and a history of anti-Judaism. This is not the fulfillment of the prophecy. I do expect there will be fulfillment, though. And here again, I've said this before, I get wounds on both my right shoulder and my left shoulder because some people, they don't like me for different reasons. You should be either on one side or on the other, but that notorious middle road. My view is that there is a future for physical Israel, identifiable in the scheme and the plan of God. Those covenants are eternal. This doesn't just evaporate in some kind of spiritual entity and identity. There's a place in the, for a physical Israel. Paul, Romans 9, 10, 11. In the physical land. Whether that is this side of the eschaton or the other side of the eschaton, there's where I fudge. I don't know. Is this a millennial reality? I don't know. Or is it a new heavens and new earth reality? It has to be a reality. God has made a series of irrevocable covenant promises, and I think they have to be kept. So, not many people like that answer. You either want me to go all the way with covenant theology, which is totally, you know, dismissive of a future for physical Israel, or where I grew up, dispensationalist theology, which has everything mapped and plotted and whatever else. And when we read the prophets, we have one agenda in mind. How does Israel relate to the prophets? And we forget that the prophetic message is not primarily about drawing calendars for the future. It is about life for today. And I think that's what we need to see on that one. I don't know. The question is, how do you timeline Darius and Cyrus? There are so many historical problems with who are these characters. Is Darius a personal name, or is it a title? Is it a throne name? And the same is true of Cyrus. Is that a personal name? Do you have Cyrus 1, Cyrus 2, Cyrus 3, you know, Darius 1? You know, there's so many. And could these be generals in the armies to which Daniel is referring to? I don't. I'm not a Daniel scholar. I haven't solved those problems. In another life, maybe we can do that. So I don't know. When all the data are in, they'll be all right. Or when we interpret the data as they're intended to be interpreted, we'll be all right. So I've got lots of questions. That's the problem. The more you know, the more you don't know. Or at least the more you know you don't know.
Be holy as I am holy.
Yes. Is that a command? or what?
It was a command twice.
Yes, it was. Both Old and New Testament. Is there a question behind this?
There is.
And what's that?
You said we follow God's command.
Yeah. Be holy as I am holy. I said we could keep all of God's commands. Now I am going to have to fish for the real question here. What does it mean to be holy as God is holy? This, in my view, the simplest term. There are two dimensions to holiness. And I learned this long ago from a New Testament professor when I was a student up here at TEDS, Dick Longnecker. He reminded me that there is the indicative of holiness and there is the imperative of holiness. The first is, this is what you are. In Christ, we are saints. Because God has called us and separated us for divine service, we are, by definition, holy. That's one. But the interesting thing is, that injunction, be holy as I am holy, comes in Leviticus 19, verse 2, I think, at the beginning of 54 commands that cover every conceivable area of life, and they're all jumbled up. If my students wrote their papers like this, I'd say it's a rough first draft. Have another go at it because it's all mixed up. You've got to get some order to this. But that's a part of the issue. There are cultic expressions here. There are moral things. There are things about trees. I mean, we talked about it this morning about planting your fruit tree. That's in Leviticus 19, right at the top. Be holy as I am holy. I think in that case, what the injunction is to follow what we call in ethical terms the ethics of imitatio Dei. You bear the brand of God on you, therefore live like He is, that the world may see who God is. This is not a statement, again, on sinless perfection. Because within that text, you have sacrifices and offerings included. Well, why do we need that if we're perfect? And so, but it does mean that like David, when we sin, a holy person will repent and own it. Rather than saying, I couldn't help myself, somebody else's fault, whatever else, a holy person will say, I repent in dust and ashes, which is what David, that's what holiness is. Holiness is not perfection. Holiness is recognizing our status by the grace of God, set apart for Him, for His service, and then living the part. And for that, God has given people all the resources they need. We are well aware in the New Testament that we have the Scriptures to guide us and the Holy Spirit to drive us. My heretical contention is that Old Testament believers had it the same. They had the Scriptures to guide them and the Holy Spirit to drive them. And so, this is why it was possible then, and it is possible for us.